This morning's reading is from James chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths has eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves on the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear. Not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no. Otherwise, you will be condemned.
Oh, wonderful. Thanks, Linda. When I was a child, one phrase that would often strike fear into my heart was this. Quick, someone's coming. I wonder if it does the same for you. It usually meant that a parent or a teacher was coming into the room, coming around the corner, and I was engaged in doing something I wasn't supposed to be doing. It was like a warning call, right? It would signal danger's coming. I needed immediate action. I needed to change what I was doing. I needed to stop the video game that I was doing instead of my homework. I needed to hide the chips and cookies, right, under the blanket. This doesn't really change when we grow up. For example, we slow down our driving when we hear a police car is coming. We maybe hide the YouTube video we've been watching when our supervisor enters the room. Maybe what do you do when your parents-in-law call and say, "Hey, we're coming to dinner tonight in 2 hours." Well, you say, "Quick, let's prepare. We have to do something now." But friends, what if the stakes were higher? What if "quick, someone's coming" meant more than your parents grounding you, more than a reprimand from your boss? What if "quick, someone's coming" meant life or death? In our passage this morning, James is essentially calling out to us, "Quick, someone's coming." And his coming, the coming of Jesus Christ, really will mean life or death. As Christians, we know that Jesus came to earth once to save people from their sins. He went back up to heaven. And we now live in the last days. The last days, this term that means the final age of history before Jesus will return again. And we know that when he does come, like he promised, he will come to judge the earth. Scripture teaches that every one of us will give an account for how we've lived. He, as the perfect judge, will right every wrong. All injustice will be banished forever. He will usher in the new heavens and new earth. His kingdom will be complete and perfect and everlasting. I wonder how often you think about the fact that a just judge is coming. When was the last time you meditated on what it will be like when Jesus returns? How does that affect how you live now, how you think now? Does it affect you at all? Well, James reminds us that Jesus Christ is coming. His coming is near, and that this should radically affect the way we think and live our lives today. If you remember in the book of James, James is writing this letter to Christians not in Jerusalem, but who have been spread out throughout the ancient Middle East. And they were facing various pressures and trials of many kinds. They're tempted to compromise on their faith, their obedience. And one of the great trials they faced was oppression, this kind of oppression from rich landowners, as we'll see kind of later on. And so James encourages them in the midst of their suffering to look to the just judge, Jesus, to wait patiently for his return. And friends, although we aren't facing maybe the same trial they are, we too are faced with various sufferings and injustices in this life. And so the encouragement is for us as well. What does James expect in light of Christ's return? Well, he expects them to beware the dangers of riches and wealth, and instead to be patient and wait on the Lord. And that's exactly what we'll see for us today, friends. The just judge is coming. And so beware the dangers of wealth and be patient and wait on the Lord. That's what will make up our outline this morning. How do we live in light of the Lord's coming? Well, number one, beware the dangers of wealth. See this in verse 1 to 6. So he begins there in verse 1. He says, "Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you." James in his letter, if you've been following along, has frequently criticized rich. Back in chapter 2, he reminds Christians to not give preference to the rich, you know, when they come into your meeting. For selfish gain. He says this in chapter 2, verse 6, "Is it not the rich who were exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name to whom you belong?" It seems likely here in our passage that James is addressing these same kind of rich people here in chapter 5 who are exploiting the Christians. In the first century world that James is writing into, this socioeconomic conflict between these two classes, on the one hand, wealthy landowners, on the other hand, poor workers and farmers, well, this was extremely common. It would have been widely felt by the many Christians that James writes to who would have been poor themselves, who would have been these farmers who were being cheated. And so James calls these wicked wealthy to weep and to wail. Why? Because of what's coming. Because there is a judgment day, and friends, it's not going to go well for you. Weeping and wailing is, of course, this language used in the Old Testament prophets to announce kind of the Lord's coming judgment. This is what you should do when the Lord comes, if you'll be found out to be unjust. James highlights kind of two reasons then why Judgment Day is going to be so bad for them. And that's kind of what we'll see in the rest of that section there. Why should they weep? Well, number one, it's because they've trusted in their wealth. They've trusted in their wealth. Look at verse 2 and 3. It says, "Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days." You can imagine these people with their gold and silver watches, their clothes from Gucci, their not one but two sports cars in their driveways, their luxurious flat up on the peak. They're impressive. They're on top of the world. Everyone wants to be them. James says, for all your impressiveness, you will weep. What you have will not last. In fact, it's already rotting and fading away. That's what these images of rot and moths and corrosion all point to, the transitory, the unreliable nature of worldly wealth. Well, that's, of course, true in this life. How many times do we have to replace worn-out items? But most clearly and shockingly, this will be true when the just judge comes. When you stand before him, your treasure will be of no benefit at all. That's like what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And James is saying not only will wealth bring you no lasting benefit, but it's actually going to testify against you. And if you see that in verse 3, it says the treasure itself is going to walk into the courtroom there on judgment day. It is going to stand as a witness to Jesus against you. It'll tell the judge where your heart really was. It'll stand as evidence of your greed, that you've treated wealth as your God. He repeats this similar idea in verse 5. He says, you have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. Instead of turning to God and his kingdom for their joy, their satisfaction, well, they've made luxury and worldly pleasure their God. And James says, you think you've been fattening your wallets? You think you've been fattening your own glory in life? But verse 5, you're fattening yourselves for the day of slaughter. James says your godless living has only primed you for greater wrath and weeping on the day of the Lord. In one single day, all your fortunes will be reversed and you will be cast out. This is a chilling prospect, to be sure. I found one artist's rendition of what that day will be like, or an impression. It's a chilling one. It's just horror, shock. In one instant, all the fortunes reversed. This should chill us. It should sober us. I mean, imagine this happening to you. And so it's clear what James is teaching. Wealth, power promise everything in this life and offer nothing in the life to come. The earthly wisdom that looks to money for security will be seen as foolishness in the last day. Now, of course, this passage is not condemning wealth in general. So if you have amassed a considerable amount in your bank accounts, if you own property, James isn't saying, well, you need to just rid all yourselves of that to be godly. Wealth is a gift. It's meant to be used for God's glory and his purposes. I think we need to be very careful. If we are wealthy, which by global world standards, most of us in here are, well, we can be tempted to brush this off, can't we? He's not saying wealth is bad, therefore, well, I'm fine. This doesn't really apply to me. Well, friends, there is a serious warning. It's shocking, actually, how often the Bible, even Jesus himself, warns against wealth. Woe to you who are rich now, Jesus says, for you have received your consolation. I mean, that should at least give us reason for pause, right? And so in light of Christ's coming, consider your own situation. Consider whether you've used wealth for others, for promoting God's glory and God's kingdom. Or maybe on judgment day, what testimony would your bank account give? What would your investments tell Jesus about you? About where your heart truly lies. Friends, do not envy those with great wealth. I think that's what what James is saying here. When we look to circumstances, it may seem like the ungodly are much better off, like they have the riches and pleasures, whereas the godly are often poor and suffer. But on the last day, the exact opposite will be seen to be true. It's like the poem by C.T. Studd that goes, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And so they have hoarded their wealth. And then number two, they will weep because they've earned their wealth by fraud and oppression. Look at verse 4. He He says, look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. Because a small privileged few owned most of the land in that day, well, then the farmers and harvesters were forced to earn their living by kind of hiring themselves out to these rich landowners. And of course, when they did this, they're often cheated. Pay was often withheld from them. They were blackmailed into working longer hours for less pay. I think that's what's going on there in James 4, verse 4 here. James says, the wages and the harvesters are crying out against you. You think you've gotten away with your cheating? But the cries have reached the Lord Almighty. The only holy, most powerful judge of the earth, he has seen your evil deeds. He has heard the cries of those. Verse 6 similarly tells us that they've oppressed the innocent among them. They've murdered them. It's interesting. Actually, God warns his people about this very scenario in Deuteronomy 24 as he gives the law. Look at verse 14. He says, do not take advantage of a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether that worker is a fellow Israelite or a foreigner residing in one of your towns. Pay them their wages each day before sunset, because they are poor and counting on it. Otherwise, they may cry to the Lord against you, and you will be guilty of sin. Friends, the Lord is concerned for the poor, that people be protected from abuse and injustice, especially when they're weak. And in turn, the Lord is wrathful against those who oppress them. It's like James is inviting these wealthy landowners to look through a window into their future. And what they find is that justice is coming. They have not gotten away with it. The Lord Almighty has heard. And so, friends, those who misuse wealth, who abuse those under their power, who peddle injustice, they will not get away with it. Punishment will come. I think more broadly speaking, I think this reminds Christians that God cares how you use your power and how you use your influence. I wonder what areas of your life you have a certain degree of power. How do you treat your employees, for example? What about the person who cleans your office building or your school? Do you treat them with as means to the end of your own self-indulgence? Or do you treat them as people who God has put in your life to care for and to love? But then more specifically here, I think James wants us to know in our hearts that a day of reckoning is coming. And the reality is that we all, each one of us, deserve to be condemned on that day. All of us, if we're honest, contribute in some way to the injustice that we see in this world. We may not openly commit fraud against others, but we often withhold resources that God has called us to be generous with. We to love our neighbor with, to care for the widow and orphan with. We instead keep it for our own pleasure. We've all looked out for ourselves over others, and certainly above God. And so justice and judgment must come. For God to punish injustice, he must punish our injustice. The great news of the gospel, though, friends, is that someone else took God's judgment in our place. Jesus willingly died, taking on the judgment that was due us on himself. And now that if we turn away from placing our faith in ourselves and in our wealth, placing our faith in Christ and what he's done instead, we will be saved on that day. 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. And so the day of judgment then holds no terror for those who are in Christ, because the coming judgment has already fallen on someone else, on Jesus at the cross. Instead, the Lord's coming brings not weeping for the faithful, but great hope. And this hope is really where James turns to focus on next here in our passage. How do we live? in light of the Lord's coming? Well, number two, be patient and wait on the Lord. That's what he says right away in verse 7. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. We can tell there's a shift here in his audience, right? So he's addressing the wealthy landowners there in the first section. He returns to the phrase brothers and sisters, telling us he's addressing Christians again. He's just told them what's going to happen to their oppressors. Jesus will return as judge. He will reverse the fortunes of his people. The just judge is coming. Be encouraged. Injustice has an expiration date. And in the meantime, friends, be patient. Wait patiently on the Lord until he comes. I wonder how this call to patience strikes you. Well, to help us understand what this kind of patience looks like, he directs us to the farmer. Look at verse 7. He says, "See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near." If you've ever farmed or grown plants, maybe in your yard, your apartment, you'll know it takes hard work to get the ground prepared, to get the seeds all planted. But no growth can come until it's watered, until the rains. The farmer cannot do anything to arrange the cloud formations to come sooner or later. No, he must wait. He must wait in faith that in due season, they will come. In the meantime, he'll wait day after day, week after week, month after month, with no visible results. And then one day he walks outside and, there it is, that beautiful rain. Then, only then, will he see the reward of his labors. Friends, this is how we ought to look for the coming of the Lord. Just as the Lord set up rains to come in their season, he has promised that at the proper time in his wisdom, Jesus will certainly come to end our suffering, to make all things new. Of course, for these Christians, their suffering took the form of injustice and oppression. For some of us here this morning, this is our situation too. We've been the victims maybe of abuse, of wrongdoing, of social or economic oppression. But the call to patience, I think, applies even more broadly to all kinds of suffering that we face. And so whatever trials you're facing this morning, or maybe we face together as a church, Christians are called to face them with patience. We must entrust our valuable crop, our very lives, into the Lord's hands, saying, "Lord, I trust you. I trust your timing. Give me faith to wait until I see it." It's no mystery why patience is what James commands here. I mean, think about when you're under pressure, when you're suffering, what are you tempted to do? Well, to be impatient, to lash out, to grumble in so many ways. That's what James kind of highlights for us in these verses. And so, yeah, just think with me a few ways why we need patience. Number one, we need patience in suffering because we're tempted to retaliate. We're tempted to retaliate. We want vindication and relief now. God, why are you doing this? How long am I supposed to go through this? Why don't you act? Now, this has been an issue for God's people. In fact, through all their history, the psalmist writes about this very often. As well, look how he encourages us in Psalm 37, for example. He says, "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when people succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil. For those who are evil will be destroyed, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land." I think this call to refrain from violence and instead to wait echoes Paul's words, if you remember, from Romans chapter 12, where he tells us this, "Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it's written, 'It is mine to avenge. I will repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink." Of course, this call to be patient doesn't mean that we should kind of sit back and relax, do nothing. It is not a call to laziness. And neither is it a call to let injustice kind of continue unchallenged. Now, it's good. It's necessary for us to protest the injustice we see in this world, to use appropriate means to help the oppressed among us. But James has already said in chapter 1, actually, if you neglect doing that, it proves that your faith is false. At the same time, though, we recognize that God and not us are the ultimate judge, the one who will fairly repay evil for every evil. And this is great news. It can often feel as if our world is one where the violent kind of keep just grinding away at the weak. Or even though some get caught, many others still prosper because they know how to cheat the system or they pay people off. But friends, God sees it all. If we can trust in that, when we put our hope in that, we can love, we can pray for those who hate us, who do us wrong. We can be confident that God will right every wrong in the end. We can live as salt and light with service and mercy towards our neighbors. So we're tempted to retaliate. Number two, we're often tempted to grumble against one another. This is what James addresses there in verse 9. Don't grumble against one another, friends, or you too will be judged. I mean, think about the last time you faced an injustice in your life, maybe small or big. Maybe you got overlooked for a promotion. Maybe your parents or your spouse made an unfair claim about who you are, your character, or something. How did you react to that? Perhaps you're bitter, maybe even this morning, over what God is calling you to endure. Maybe even right now. Is it causing you a grumbling spirit? Friends, a patient heart expects that the path to heaven is a hard road. Could it be that we grumble because we just aren't prepared for this hardship? We're surprised when it comes. Friends, grumbling is like a cancer in the soul. It discourages us. It discourages others when we grumble to them, causes others to grumble. It reveals a heart that's dissatisfied with God. If you see grumbling in yourself, it should be like a red warning light that comes up on your car. Something's wrong. There's an issue here. Friends, ask for help. I'd encourage you to take that to God, take it to a friend. James reminds us, we too will be judged for our grumbling. The judge is standing at the door, as he reminds us. Tempted to grumble against each other. And then number three, we're tempted to be untrustworthy. I think we see that there at the bottom there in verse 12. He talks about swearing by heaven or earth. Essentially, I think he's calling them to be trustworthy in what they say and what they promise. In this kind of swearing by heaven or earth, the person is trying to attach some weight to their promises to make them appear more trustworthy, to make them come true in some sense. But James says, instead, simply speak the truth at all times. Trust God with the outcomes. When you're facing trials, we're prone to speak untruthfully as we try to secure for ourselves our own comfort, our own reputation to get out of the pain. Now, friends, simply let your yes be yes and your no be no. And so, as Christians, God expects that we will be patient, that we'll be growing in patience. Patience is a fruit of the Spirit in our lives. But I'll be the first to acknowledge that this is hard, and especially if we feel a lack of patience, if we feel prone to grumbling, if our suffering feels especially acute at the moment, where can we look for help? Well, that's where James points us next in verse 10 and 11. He gives us kind of two motivations for patience. To verse 10, he says, "Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord." Look to the prophets, he says. The prophets are good examples of patience because they persevered in what they were called to do, to speak the name of the Lord in extreme and drastic persecution. Jeremiah, for instance, was imprisoned. Isaiah, many others were martyred. And yet, they patiently preached repentance to hardened sinners, calling Israel to embrace justice and mercy, even as they stubbornly refused time and time again. If you remember in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11, after listing all of the ways the prophets and others were persecuted and mistreated, listen to what the author of Hebrews says. These were all commended for their faith, and yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. I wonder if you caught that. The prophets, he's saying, suffered all that, and yet none of them even received what had been promised. That is, without actually seeing God's promises come to pass in Jesus. How much more, friends, can we, having seen proof of God's promises in Jesus, do the same? God's promise to vindicate us stands even more sure, because we can testify that Jesus has come. A patience is warranted because God has shown himself to be faithful. He will, without fail, keep his promises just as he always has. But he says, look to the prophets. And then he says, also think about Job. Verse 11, as you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. You remember the story of Job. This guy lost everything in one day. His wealth, his land, his health, even his children, gone. And somehow, while not understanding why he was suffering, Job continued to hope in God. It's encouraging to us, I think, because Job often struggled and questioned God, and yet the flame of his faith was never extinguished. Are you someone who's struggled understanding why the Lord has brought this suffering into your life? Why the Lord has given you this trial at this time? Well, friends, you're in good company. Don't despair. Cry out to him. Move towards God in your suffering, not away from him. Why? Why can we do this? Because verse 11, remember what the Lord brought about for Job. The Lord blessed him at the end for his perseverance. He restored Job's fortunes. He doubled his land, his goods, his years of life. He even gave him many children. Of course, we aren't guaranteed to be rewarded in this life as Job was, but the point is clear. Friends, your present suffering is not the end of the story. Your present suffering right now is not the end of your story. God will transform for good when Christ appears. What a great promise this is. I think so many of the situations we find in life are only endurable because we know what their end will be. For example, my family can endure 14 hours in a metal tube flying across the ocean because of the great result at the end of seeing my family back in the U.S. Women can endure the pains and changes associated with 9 months of pregnancy because they know the joy that will come when the baby arrives. Friends, we can endure now because we know the pains and trials of this life are temporary. They are for a season. And the joy of being with Christ, of seeing him face to face in the new creation, awaits us forever. It'll never end. This is why James can say in verse 11, the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. This is our God, not a God who puts us through trials just to frustrate us, but does so in order to show us his compassion and his mercy. Now, we know this especially when we look to Jesus. Just as Job and the prophets, Jesus Christ walked patiently through the mocking and abuse of his enemies. Think about the injustice of his trial and his execution. He had done nothing wrong. The neglect of his friends and finally the storm of his father's wrath. He knows what it is to wait, to endure, even to endure the torture and the shame of the cross. All because a glorious resurrection life awaited him on the other side. God's glory, the saving of sinners. And friends, if we are united with him, this same hope is ours. Come to him, look to him, draw near to him, and be patient. And so we've seen, friends, that someone really is coming, and his coming changes everything. He will judge all evil. He will right every wrong. He will reward those who are found in him. As we close then, there's a famous story about Florence Chadwick. Florence Chadwick lived in 1900s. In 1952, she attempted to swim from Catalina Island in California to the coast of California. It was about a 15-hour swim. As she set about to do this, she made it most of the way, and then at the end, a thick fog set in. There were choppy waters. She grew discouraged and weary, and she gave up. She called the boat to come to her. She got in the boat, and the boat kind of took her back to the coast, where she found out she was within a kilometer of the coast when she gave up. She had almost made it. Well, 2 months later, she tried again. And again, it was foggy and choppy that day. But this time, she persevered, and she made it. In an interview afterwards, she was asked what made the difference between these two times. This is what she said. The first time, all I could see was the fog. The second time, I kept a mental picture in my mind of the shore as I swam. Friends, keeping an image in your mind of where we're headed, where our hope is. You can make it through the fog. We can make it through the fatigue and the struggle of this life. I wonder what circumstances you are being called to patiently endure at the moment. How might fixing your thoughts on Christ help you persevere? Because friends, in that day, every tear will be wiped away. Every injustice will be put to death. Death itself will be gone. All things will be made new. God himself will deal well with us. And until then, we stand firm and wait. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for the great hope of Jesus' return. We thank you for the warning it brings us about the dangers of wealth and greed and setting our hopes on things of this world. We thank you for the encouragement it brings as we patiently wait and stand firm. We ask, Lord, as your people, that we'd encourage each other in this, that we point one another often to the hope of your coming. And we pray, Lord, that by your Spirit, you'd grant us the endurance we need, even this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.